what's been going on. Let's see. So you know that Judy and Jackie and Janice are in China right now. They're halfway through. Jackie was invited to teach at the Concordia International School in Shanghai. And it's God is funny because that's the same school that one of the girls that we've been actually mentoring that's going to Northwestern attended. So it's kind of, you know, God is so funny. And so she's actually, Judy's actually going to meet with her parents in Shanghai. Now we had dinner with her when their daughter was enrolled as a freshman at Northwestern. But yeah, and actually we just had dinner with her before Judy went to Shanghai. It's very hot there. So a lot of their things are limited to what they can do. Thursday, they went on that super high speed bullet train to Beijing. And so they went to Beijing for 3 days. They went and visited the Great Wall of China. Today, which was 13 hours ago, they had a tour of the Tiananmen Square. And this is crazy. The Forbidden City was sold out. You know how big that Forbidden City is. It's huge. And the tickets were all sold out. So they went to a park nearby and they were able to see the Forbidden City in Beijing. So they're doing a lot of different things, and you know, it's sisters. You know, like I said to everyone, you know, they're either gonna come home like really close, or they're gonna want to take some time off from being together for so long. No, but I'm just kidding. They're doing really well. They're doing really well. Don't worry, I'm doing fine. You know, I take out. I make sure I eat my fruits and my vegetables. So I'm doing okay. I'm doing well. A report for Danielle, and this is really encouraging. She attended a two-day conference for the Dallas Theological Seminary Centennial Celebration in Manila. So this was just this past Friday and Saturday, and I was able to talk to her, and she went through all the things that was happening, and you know, she was invited to speak at an open panel to all the conference, and just sharing her experience as a student at Dallas Theological Seminary. She was able to have dinner with the president of DTS, Mr. Yarbrough, and so she's getting a lot of you know, just networking. She was able to talk to, this is amazing. So they're in the process of opening Dallas Theological Seminary, China. Now think about that. In this country that is against the Bible, they're going to open, and many of the people that, you know, there was a lot of Chinese there, and they were all some of them current students, some of them graduates of Dallas Theological Seminary. And here's another mind-blowing thing. They're in the process of opening a Dallas Theological Seminary in Arabic. Now think about that. In Arabic, Muslim countries. And, you know, the word is going out. The word is spreading. You know, we sometimes don't get an idea of how God is working, but man, you know, Danielle was sharing, we were talking for a long time this morning. You know, when she went up for that open panel and, you know, questions from everyone, there was a brother from India who was a PhD pastor and teacher in India. There was a PhD pastor from Myanmar. There was one from China. And then you have my little daughter there. But you know what? She shared her story. And it was as relevant as those men's stories were, because she's, you know, we have our kids who are out in the world. You know, we think of Uncle Bill's, you know, Bill and Joy and others. And, you know, we're just so thankful that, you know, these are kids that grew up amongst in our assembly and working and ministering to faraway lands. It's just cool. continued from her. She's been very busy. That she's coordinated many missions trips already. I mean, almost so many that she was just so tired. She didn't know she wanted to go to Manila, but she went. She was also took part in. She led a team to Kathmandu, Nepal. So she's been very, very busy. You know, we're really also thankful that, you know, in May she's gonna graduate with a master's in cross-cultural studies or international studies from Dallas. So we just want to thank everyone for your support and prayers for her. As far as Caleb and Marissa, they just did their first year anniversary, wedding anniversary. And thankful that, you know, they're going to a church, a Bible church in the Logan Square area, Humboldt Park area. And there's many Wheaton graduates there. We're thankful that they're going to a church that that they can have fellowship with and that they can be fed. For Gigi and her fiance Caleb, they're just working on their wedding plans for March 2025. So we continue to pray for them. So that's a report. Again, thank you for your prayers and support for our family. Why don't we start? Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll look into Hebrews chapter 4. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we have, that we can open your word. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have given us direction, and that you've given us the Holy Spirit so that we are able to discern the truth of your word. Father, we thank you for families and friends and missionaries that we pray for. Pray that you can be with them, Lord, in lands that there's persecution, in lands where that they have to just be servants and work one-to-one with people. I pray that you would just bless them, give them strength. We pray this for Bill and Joy and for Danielle and others that have gone from this assembly through all these years and is working and serving you. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We just pray that you would just, as we look into your word, that, Lord, that you would just open our hearts. We want to give you thanks. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we start, I'd like to play this video. It's from the Bible Project. It's an 8-minute video, and I like it because it's a good review of the whole book of Hebrews.
The letter to the Hebrews. The author of this letter is anonymous, and people have wondered for a long time whether Paul wrote it or maybe one of his co-workers like Barnabas or Apollos, but really we just don't know. In chapter 2, we discover that the author had a first-hand relationship with the disciples who were themselves around Jesus. So we know that this letter is anchored in the teaching of. We also don't know who the audience of this letter was, or even where they lived. The author knows them really well, and he assumes that they have a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, especially the storyline of the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah, about how Abraham's family became the nation of Israel, about how Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the Torah, and they made a covenant with God, where they built the tabernacle, where the priests offered sacrifices, and also about how they wandered through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. The author just expects that the readers know all of the details about these stories. And so most likely the audience is made up of Jewish Christians. That's where the name of the letter comes from. We also have clues from chapter 10 that this church community was facing persecution and even imprisonment because of their association with Jesus. Some in the community were walking away from Jesus and abandoning the faith altogether. And this explains the purpose and structure of this letter. First, there's a short introduction, which is followed by 4 sections where the author compares and contrasts Jesus with key people and events from Israel's history. Jesus is first compared with angels in the Torah, second with Moses in the Promised Land, third with priests and Melchizedek, and lastly with the sacrifices in the covenant. And the author has two main goals in all of these contrasts. The first goal is to elevate Jesus as superior to anyone or anything else, showing that Jesus is worthy of all their trust and devotion. But his second goal is this, is to challenge the readers to remain faithful to Jesus despite persecution. So in every section, he includes a strong warning not to abandon Jesus. So let's dive in now and see how this all unfolds. The elevation of Jesus begins in the opening sentence of the introduction. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors in many different ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So the author's saying that Jesus is superior to all of the previous ways that God has revealed himself to Israel. He then makes this astounding claim that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. These metaphors are making the closest possible identification between Jesus and God. So Jesus is what the rays of light are to the sun, or Jesus is what the wax impression is to the signet ring. For this author, there is no God apart from Jesus. Jesus is God become human as the sun. And it's this elevated view of Jesus that's then explored throughout the rest of the letter. In the first section, the author compares Jesus with angels, which might strike you as kind of odd, like why angel? In Jewish tradition, it was taught, based on Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, that the Torah and the words of God were delivered to Moses at Mount Sinai by angels. And so by saying that Jesus is superior to angels, the author is claiming that Jesus and his message of good news are superior to all previous messengers of God's word. And so the first warning flows from this very point. If Israel was called to pay attention to the Torah that was delivered by angels, how much more should we pay attention to the message that was announced by the Son of God? And not only that, given Jesus' status high above the angels, how remarkable is it that he gave up that high status to become human, to suffer, and to die? In Jesus, we see God's greatest glory and God's great humility as Jesus sympathetically joined himself to humanity's tragic fate. In chapters 3 and 4, the author moves on to argue that Jesus is superior to Moses, who led the people of Israel through the wilderness and built the tabernacle. Jesus is also the leader of God's people, but in him we see not the builder of just a tent, but of all creation. Then the author retells the story of how the Israelites rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and they lost their chance to enter into the rest that God offered them in the promised land. And so here comes the second warning. If Jesus is greater than Moses, how much higher are the stakes if we rebel against him? We also are in a wilderness-like environment where we have to trust God for the future rest in God's new creation. So let's make sure that we don't rebel like Israel did in the wilderness and lose out on God's gracious offer to enter his new creation. In chapters 5 through 7, the author then compares Jesus with Israel's priests that come from the line of Aaron. Their role was to represent Israel before God and to offer sacrifices that atoned for or covered over the sins of the people. But, he points out, the priests were themselves morally flawed people, and so they constantly had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for everybody else's. Something more was needed. And so he then argues that Jesus was that something more. He's the ultimate priest. But Jesus did not come from the line of Aaron. Rather, Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious priest king from ancient Jerusalem, and he appears in the stories about Abraham. We also find in Psalm 110, that the messianic king from the line of David will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the author's whole point is this. Jesus is the ultimate priest king. He's morally flawless, he's eternally available for his people, and so he's superior to any other mediator between God and humans. And thus comes his warning in this section. To reject Jesus is to reject one's best and only chance to be fully reconciled to God, so don't do that. Which transitions us into the last comparison in chapters 8 through 10. The author shows how Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice, superior to all the animal sacrifices offered in the temple. Those sacrifices had to be offered constantly, both daily, but also yearly on the Day of Atonement. Jesus offered his life once and for all, and it was sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. And so the author warns the audience from walking away from Jesus. It's like turning your back on a gracious offer of God's forgiveness. Why would you do that? Jesus' sacrifice is permanent, he says, And it's the foundation for the new covenant spoken of in the prophets, where all sins are forgiven. So now that the author has elevated Jesus through all of these contrasts, this final section is one big challenge to follow Jesus. So think big picture. In Jesus, they have found God's very word. In Jesus, they have hope for the new creation. Jesus is their eternal priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. And so now, they should follow all the great models of faith found throughout the story of the scriptures, and they should remain faithful to Jesus, trusting that despite whatever hardship and persecution, God will not abandon his people. That's the basic flow of thought throughout the letter, which the author calls right here at the very end, a brief word of exhortation. Here's a couple of extra tips for reading this letter. Whenever the author quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, which is like every other sentence, stop and go look up the reference and read that quotation in its original context. And sometimes you'll be puzzled, but more often you'll see all kinds of extra cool connections that you would never notice otherwise. It's totally worth the effort. You should also just know that these warning passages, they're going to make you uncomfortable, and that's kind of the point. They're not there to make you afraid. They're there to show you that rejecting Jesus is foolish because he's so awesome. These warnings all serve the larger purpose of the letter, to show that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's love and mercy. And that's what the letter of the Hebrews is all about.
I wanted to show you that video because it's a good review of the book of Hebrews. And it, you know, when I study, I like to get the overview, and that kind of just gave such a good review of it. You know, again, reviewing, you know, Hebrews is written to elevate Jesus as superior. Jesus is worthy of all our trust and devotion. And then it challenges the believer, challenges us to remain faithful to Jesus despite persecution. And again, as he said, Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's love and mercy. Now, as we get into Hebrews chapter 4, I also want to do a little review from the elders, what we've spoken about. You know, Uncle Bill came and did Hebrews chapter 1, and he said Christ in the teaching, the notes I took is Christ is the ultimate revelation of God to mankind. God is speaking. Listen. You know, it talked about that he is communicating the truths. George in Hebrews chapter 2, he shared that warning. If Jesus is superior, then we must take heed lest we drift away. Now remember, I wrote, Christ should be the anchor and also rudder of our lives. You remember that when he spoke on that? And last week, Mike did Hebrews chapter 3. And what I wrote down is, it's very simple. It's a warning. Do not harden your hearts. Now let's go into chapter 4. In the book of Hebrews, there are many like phrases that we should pay attention to. So I'm, you know, before we read verses 1 through 11, the first, you know, I want you to keep in mind, let us. So every time we see let us, we'll target into that and we'll see what he's trying to communicate to us. It's let us. Okay, let me read the first section of this is, and I used a Bible, and I used the headings of the Bible as my outline. So the first one is the believer's rest. That's verses 1 through 11. The believer's rest. Again, remember, the writer was writing to Jews, Hebrews, who knew the word, who were believers, who knew the Old Testament well, the five books, the first five books of the Old Testament. They knew it well. And, you know, we look at today, for us, we know the scriptures. I mean, we study scriptures. We have the Wednesday night Bible study, the Tuesday morning Bible meetings. We have Sunday morning. So we're constantly reading and studying the word. So this is also to us. Okay, let me just, and we have the first "let us" here. I'm going to start reading. This is from the New American Standard Bible. I'm going to read verse 1 through 3 right now. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Something to look at here, look at the pronouns, okay, because we're having a comparison, right? Look at the pronouns, because there's the we, which would be the believers, would be the Hebrews that he's writing to, and then there's them. So there's a comparison, okay? So, for we, verse 2, for we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also. So what was the good news preached to them who were the Israelites in the wilderness? It was rest in Canaan, the promised land. That was their, that was the good news. Remember, gospel means just good news. That was the good news that was preached to the Israelites in the wilderness, that they were going to go, they're going to escape Egypt and go to a land, a promised land, where they would have peace and fruitfulness. Okay? They heard it, but it did not profit them. They didn't believe. You know, you can have, you know, in you can have a head knowledge, but it has to be soaked in, and there must be a commitment. You know, we see many Christians, you know, Danielle wrote on her, one of her papers was the invisible church versus the visible church. And the invisible church being the children of God, the ones who have given their lives, who have committed their lives. And then you have the visible church. And these are people going to church who identify. And they can be mixed, right? But there are some who have never given their lives, who have never, in faith, committed to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior. And you know, it all comes down to faith. It all comes down to faith. We can hear these. You know, the you can see in the wilderness, you know, they believed that they were, you know, they just you know, escaped Egypt from slavery. And now they're in the wilderness to go to this promised land. But they didn't have faith. They were just looking, they're myopic. And they're just looking at what's ahead of them. And we're hungry. We're thirsty. We're hot. Never understanding who God is and how he has delivered them. Now, let me just read from verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. So, we must, by faith, believe that he's going to give us that rest. You know, so there's this friction, there's this battle here. We and them. Let's not be like them. You know, the first "let us," you know, "let us fear." It's like urging. He's like encouraging. He's exhorting these people to be able to enter into his rest. Don't let it just be a head knowledge. Fear. Know who God is. God is holy. We have to, we can't just say yes. It has to affect our whole lives. He has to be Lord of our lives. You know, and, you know, what's the rest? Well, in verses 1, 6, and 9, it's a promise, a a promise remains, so it's a future rest. You know, some people have talked about, well, the rest is right now because I'm sanctified, I'm set apart. But I think specifically here, he's talking about that future rest that we'll have in the Lord. Again, this is really one of the points I'll hammer over and over. Experiencing rest involves faith. Experiencing rest involves faith. It's not just a head knowledge. You know, it's not just, yes, I know God. But it involves faith. Let me just move on to verse 4 through 11. I'm going to read from verse 4. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he had said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There's the warning again. Do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works. And God did this from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through the following the same example of disobedience. You know, I've been in my studies, this has been so, you know, many commentators, many Bible teachers are just, there's so many different things going on here. I just want to keep it simple. I just want to think of God's rest. Because here it talks about God's rest in creation. It talks about God's rest in the wilderness. But for us, let's just think of it as God's rest, a future rest. Okay? And, you know, one of the points he made was there's going to be scriptures. And specifically in this verse is Psalm 95. And spend time in that psalm. And I spent some time in that psalm. Because it was so relevant to here and relevant to us today. Now, we know, and Mike went over this last week also, but he, in Psalm 95, you know, the Jewish tested God, did not have faith, and said, and some did not enter the rest of Canaan. Okay? In the last part of verse 7 of Psalm 95, it says, today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. So I wanted to get more detail. So what happened in Meribah? What happened in Massa? Because it's so interesting. And you know this. So what happened in Meribah, in Massa, same place, it means trial or temptation. That's the translation of it. Just months after the people left and escaped Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, just months, all the people said, Moses, what are you doing to us? We're hot. We're thirsty. We need water. When we were in Egypt, we had water. But they don't remember. They were slaves. And so they're complaining to Moses. And we found this in Exodus 17, verses 4 to 7. And so Moses goes to Yahweh, to God. Lord, what can we do? And he instructs them. He instructs Moses to go to the rock, hit it, and water will come out. And God provided. God provided. Because, you know, they just forgot. They forgot where they came from and were just, again, myopic, just thinking what's ahead and losing sight of who God was and how he has provided for them. The second part, we see this also in Numbers 20, verse 1 to 12. It's also called Meribah and Massah. And this time, same thing happened, right? This is years later. This is, well, many months later. Same thing happens. We're thirsty. We need water. Why are we here? And you remember this time, Moses with Aaron goes to Yahweh and asks, what, you know, they want water. You provide for us. And God instructed him. But there's one difference here, if you remember. God said, speak, and the water will come out. But Moses, and here's the, you know, Moses was probably tired. He's probably sick and tired of all these people complaining to him. You know, he's in like, you guys are terrible. And you remember what he said? What must we? So he was taking on now an identity that he was like God, that he was able to bring water to them. And he disobeyed. And he hit the rock. The water, God still blessed them with the water. But you remember, that kept Moses from entering into the promised land. You know, the Israelites, they were just, they wanted water. They'd rather go back to slavery. What's, you know, for us, what's keeping us from committing to faith? I ask these to myself, what are these things that is keeping us? It's the doubts, isn't it? It's the doubts. It's the doubts of, will I have financial security? You know, will I have future security? Will I have my family and my relationships? Does that keep us, is that the water or the thing that keeps us from giving a complete commitment in our faith to God? Again, experiencing rest involves faith. Experiencing rest involves faith. And for us Christians here this morning, rest to us is on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We base all our rest on that. That's it. You know, we were talking about, you know, accounted righteousness unto us through faith. Because of our, we are given, imputed his righteousness. So that's what's keeping us from having this entering into this rest. I got to keep going here. My second point here in the, my title of this is the power of God's word, verses 12 to 13. So that first part was the believer's rest. And this part is the power of God's word. Let me just read verses 12 to 13 to you. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intention of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we know that these verses, I mean, we had to memorize them for Sunday school, for camp. But you know, in the context of where it's at, this is a scary verse. This is a scary verse because we can't hide. We just talked about in the wilderness and how there was unbelief. Now he's saying that the word of God, it cuts through everything. It knows. It shows your sin. We're naked before God. We can't be just to have a head knowledge, because God knows if it's just a head knowledge. You know, when I was reading this in the context, it was scary. You know, you know what? I forgot to mention, there was another let us in verses 11. I got to go back to let us because that's important. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So let us be diligent. Let us be conscientious. Let us be committed. Okay? I'll move on. You know, one of the stories, when as I was reading this, you know, our unbelief will never go unattended, because God can see through our hearts, can see all our intents. But this was like a really, this was scary to me. Not scary, but just eye-opening. A historical commentary on the Roman accused. So what the Romans accused would do is they would, a soldier would have his sword, and the accused, the soldier would put his sword right underneath the guy's chin. Because, you know, by nature, you know, the accused, they usually just have their head down because they're guilty or whatever it might be. Well, the Romans wanted their heads to be up so that the accused can see his accuser or the victim. And found guilty, well, you know what's going to happen. Off with his head. Now, think about that with the priest of those days. Well, the priest of those days took the sacrifice and had that knife right at the throat of the lamb. Right? So I'm contrasting that in my mind. You know, in the Aaronic priesthood, I mean, they had to sacrifice because it was for their sins. And I just see that two pictures in my mind of, again, what we're going to see as far as the high priest. You know, verse 12 tells us that unbelief is detected by the word of God. You know, it splits, it's living and active. And then verse 13 says, it's detected by the living Lord. You know, James McDonald uses the word, he's the scrutinizer, he's the inspector, he's the appraiser. Right? He knows real faith against just a knowledge of facts. That's scary. Oh, he knows our hearts. Only as the word is mixed with faith that it can accomplish its purposes. Let me just keep rolling along. The last part, verses 14 to 16. This will lead us into chapters 5, 6, and so forth. But Jesus is our great high priest. So McDonald said that the scrutinizer is the one that's going to judge, right? Going to see if you're guilty or not. Now he says we're in the part where of the sympathizer. Sympathizer. Let me read that to you, verses 14, 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Verse number 3. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, here's the fourth one, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ is superior in his priesthood. He's a friend. He's the great high priest. None of the high priests in the Old Testament were called great. They were just the high priest. But Christ is the great high priest. And the Aaronic priesthood, they had to go into Holy of Holies to enter into God's presence. Well, Jesus, it says, passed through the heavens, had access right into the throne of God. He's a great high priest. And then what we love this is, you know, his name, Jesus, he was fully human. He can sympathize with us. He was tempted, right? In the wilderness, by Satan, just growing tired. He, these emotions, he went through it. And then he's also the Son of God, fully God. So he's fully man and fully God. This is our high priest. And we talked about, you know, Mike talked about this a little this morning, you know, we sometimes hesitate to draw near to him. because he's, you know, he's meant this first service, that we hesitate. You know, we think, God can't bless me because I have failed. God, but we have to, God gives blessings to us because he just loves us. You know, when we have our doubts, you know, I failed, how can he love me? It's because who he is, because he is love. He's forgiven us because of the finished work of Christ. Let me wrap this up. We need a high priest. We need a mediator because God sees everything, just as we saw in the previous verse. We need a high priest, a great high priest, because God sees everything. You know, the first, let us hold fast our confession. Let's hold on fast to what we profess. You know, we don't have to give up our, you know, who we are. You know, back in that time, the Jewish were thinking, let's just go back to the old way of sacrifice. You know, I can see the temple. I can see the sacrifices. It was easier for me. He's asking, by faith, of what you don't see. Remember who Christ is. That's where your thoughts have to be. So hold fast of your profession or your confession. In the second part, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. This is, you know, we don't need to go back. We don't, because we can go boldly into his presence now. There's no trial too great because our high priest has gone through these things and he knows what we need. He knows in our weakness what we need because he has experienced those same things. Let's draw near. You know, our faith is based on a person, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Fully man and fully God, our great high priest. And he's on that throne. I'm just going to go back to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 3 to you. On the throne of grace, and he is in radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where our great high priest is. On the throne of grace. You know, again, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we read earlier also. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's that person, Jesus Christ, our high priest, our Savior, the Messiah. You know, grace doesn't veil itself from the people. Grace doesn't veil itself from the people. Jesus is there for us to know through the Holy Spirit. Mercy means that God does not give us what we deserve. Grace means that he gives us what we do deserve. Let's draw near to him. You know, the time is running out. You know, chapter 1. Christ is the ultimate revelation of God to mankind. God is speaking. Chapter 2, Christ should be the anchor and also rudder of our lives so we do not drift away. Chapter 3, do not harden your hearts. And now in chapter 4, let us rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and draw near to the throne of grace. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these truths. Lord, these truths are convicting and they're scary if we do not have the truth of Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord in our lives. Today is the day that we must come to you, commit our lives to you, revive our hearts, Lord, of your love for each one of us. And if there's anyone here today who has not yet given and ask for forgiveness for their sins and look to Jesus Christ as their Savior, we pray that today would be the day. Lord, we give you thanks. Be with us this week, Lord. Help us to be your ambassadors. Help us to be your light in this world. We give you thanks, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.